You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
John chapter 13. We are 3 weeks into a series. 3 weeks into a series called Learning Christ Together. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says to the Corinthian or the Ephesian Christians, he says, you know, that's not the way you learned Christ. To learn Christ, another way to say that is to be a disciple of Christ. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. And those that would be disciples of Christ are learning Christ. And we want to think in terms of learning Christ together as a church. We saw that first week from Ephesians chapter 4, that learning Christ means a life of change, becoming more and more like Christ. The way he says it there is putting off the old self and putting on the new self, made after the image of Christ. Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 11, that learning Christ means learning to rest in Christ. We want to build here a gospel culture that is full of, marked by grace. This morning, I'm going to think about another one. Learning Christ together means learning to love like Christ. Look again at John chapter 13. Jenny read this earlier. Let me read just verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. This is God's word. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. We need to learn this. We want people to know that we are your disciples. We want to represent you as we should in this world and to one another. So, Father, I pray that as we consider your words this morning, I pray that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts their truth and their goodness, and the necessity of loving like you have loved, as you've instructed us and as you will enable us. So, Father, I pray that we would understand this, that we would pursue it for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. How can we know if someone is learning Christ? That is, how can we know if someone is really a disciple growing more and more like Christ? Well, there's a part of us that bristles a little bit at the idea of evaluating how well someone else is doing in learning Christ. Evaluating someone else spiritually. We can't read their minds to know what they're thinking. We can't see their hearts to know what they're feeling. We don't see them at every time and every place to know how they're really doing. Who are we to judge how well someone else is learning Christ? But Jesus, he's not so reluctant to do that. He tells the world exactly what to look for. How do we evaluate whether someone is learning Christ? Jesus says you can tell by love. What you're looking for is love. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Francis Schaeffer, that great apologist and writer, Christian apologist and writer from the last century, said of this very verse, he said, Jesus here is turning to the world and saying, I've got something to say to you. On the basis of my own authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. Schaeffer says, this is what Jesus is saying to the world. You can decide. You can judge whether someone's a Christian. Look at how well they love all Christians. You can't necessarily tell by how much money somebody puts in the offering plate. You can't necessarily tell by how busy they are working and serving at the church. You can't really necessarily tell by how much they read the Bible or how well they seem to know it. You can't even necessarily tell by how active their prayer life is. Now, the way the world can judge fairly whether someone is a learner of Christ is on the basis of the love he or she shows to all Christians. That's the marker Jesus says people should look for. That's the sign. And notice how he qualifies it. He says, all Christians, and that's important. It's no great credit to my character, no great indicator of my spiritual commitment if I have deep love for people, well, only some Christians. If I have a deep love only for people just like me. Say I'm a Christian who, let's just pretend that I'm a Christian who likes Michigan football, Coca-Cola, golf, and Qdoba. Just for illustration's sake. Well, it's no great mark of virtue for me if I meet someone else who loves Michigan football and golf and Coca-Cola and Qdoba, and I say, hey, I love this guy. Now, that doesn't tell us much. I mean, he basically is me, right? That doesn't tell us much. But suppose I meet a Christian who likes Michigan State football, assuming that's possible. Just kidding. Who drinks sweet tea and watches professional wrestling and hates Mexican food, right? Now that's a silly example, but you take my point. What if we begin to love people who are very different from us? If I only love the Christians who look like me, if I only care about the Christians who think like me or do church like me or listen to the music I like to listen to or sing the songs in church that I like to sing or read the books that I like to read, that doesn't actually tell anybody very much. I mean, Jesus says it this way, right? That's essentially what he says in Luke 6:32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Sinners love people who are like them. The love that marks us out as people who are learning Christ is a love with high standards. I mean, it will often be a love that seems unlikely, demanding even, and therefore remarkable, noticeable, just like Jesus himself. And Jesus tells us here what the standard for our love is. In verse 34, he says, just as I have loved you, that's how you are to love one another. Just as I have loved you. Well, here's the challenge. That's a great sentiment. I think we'd all like to be known as people who love others just like Christ has loved us. But how? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus he's a master teacher. I mean, that's part of what drew people to him. His teaching was remarkable. It had authority. People were constantly commenting, talking about, attracted to his teaching. And earlier in this chapter 13, we get a lesson on what this kind of love looks like. And it is explicitly a lesson. Jesus says, you know, you call me teacher, so basically pay attention. It is explicitly a lesson. Let's see what it looks like. Look back to verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The first thing I want you to see here about this kind of love is the injustice of Jesus' kind of love. The injustice of Jesus' kind of love. Why? Why is it unjust? Because it is clearly not deserved or earned. No one can claim it is owed to them or is their due. This kind of love that Jesus is demonstrating and commending is, well, we might say it's unjust. And that's very important in the story. They've gathered for this Last Supper. They're seated around a table. And Jesus steps aside and begins to wash their feet. Now, you probably know a little bit about this, but washing feet was a very undesirable task. They lived in a hot, dirty climate and wore sandal-type shoes. When you come into a house, your feet are dirty. Furthermore, there are animals everywhere, and animals leave things behind too. And so people's feet were generally very, very dirty. And so you come into a place, this room where they're going to eat. They're seated around a table. They're not seated in chairs. They don't do that. The tables are very low. They're essentially reclining on the floor or on cushions. People are walking on that. We want to wash the feet. And there's a person designated normally to be the foot washer. That person is called a servant. And that's not the service task anyone's clamoring for. No one's graduating from high school and walking around the podium saying, I'm hoping to be a servant with foot washing responsibilities. No one's doing that. So in an environment here where Jesus and his disciples are gathered together, someone's going to wash feet. And the one obvious person to not do it is the person who's at the top of this group, which is clearly Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher. And yet as they sit down, he's the one that takes up the bowl of water. He's the one that tucks in his cloak. He's the one that grabs a towel and begins to wash their feet. Now, don't miss all the cues that John is giving us as he writes this. Look at verse 3. Actually, look at verse 2. This is during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus... Now, you see the first word, Jesus, in verse 3? That's the only word in verse 3 that needs to be there. Right? We could skip all the rest, and it would read just like this. Jesus, jump to verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and on and on. The rest of those words, in one sense, don't need to be there, except in that kind of parenthetical statement, John is telling us something very important about what's going on in the mind of Jesus, who Jesus is, and why this is so significant. Jesus, comma, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. You see what he's saying? Jesus, here's Jesus, beginning to kneel down to wash feet, knowing in his mind, this whole universe is mine. This whole thing is mine. Knowing that all things have been given by the Father into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see what John's trying to communicate to us here? The person who is about to wash feet is the last person that should ever have to wash anybody else's feet. He's not just the most important person at this dinner party. He is the most important, powerful, glorious being in the universe. And knowing this, he gets down and begins to wash feet. That's not justice. It feels unjust. It feels wrong. We get the sense in further on in verses 7 and 8, Jenny read them earlier, because he comes to Peter and Peter senses it. No. Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Like, this is wrong. This makes no sense that you would wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter says, then you better wash my whole body then. They feel the injustice of this. It demonstrates the unworthiness of the people who are getting their feet washed. They don't deserve this from Jesus. Jesus doesn't owe this to them. They couldn't sit back and demand. None of them were sitting there going, Jesus, feet are dirty. Who's going to do this? I'm not doing it. No one's thinking that. They don't deserve this. As we'll see in just a couple chapters in John, they are fickle and will prove faithless. They'll abandon him at the end. And it also addresses or presents to us the humility of Jesus, the enormous condescension of Jesus to come down humbly and to take the posture, to take the position of service to these disciples. His love required enormous condescension. You and I could spend the rest of our lives looking and never find someone less deserving of our love and service than we are of Jesus' love and service. You will never condescend to serve someone so low that Jesus' condescension to serve you isn't much, much lower. Any injustice you might have in loving someone who it seems doesn't deserve it at all will pale in comparison to how much you and I don't deserve Jesus' love and service to us. And Jesus isn't calling us here to an easy or sentimental kind of love. He's calling us to a life of service. Service to people who will often feel like just don't deserve it. It will feel like injustice. We're naturally looking to avoid these kind of relationships, aren't we? We want equitable relationships. I put in this much, you put in this much. It's fair, great. We have a working relationship. It's even. What we don't like is you're putting in this and I'm putting in this. No, we try to stay away from those kind of relationships. Or maybe if we get lucky, we'll have some relationships where we only have to put in this much and someone else puts in this. Oh, good for us. We win, right? Everyone wants to avoid unjust relationships, where we have to give more than we get. But Jesus' example is telling them, you've got to move toward those. You've got to move toward people, toward acts of love and service and care that feels like it's unfair, that feels like you're giving more than you're receiving. That kind of sacrificial serving love marks out real followers of Christ. Real people who are really learning Christ because it looks like Christ. The only explanation for it is the transforming power of Jesus. And we need that. We need that kind of love. The world needs to see it. And Jesus says we must. Because we see not only here the injustice of love, but secondly, we see the imperative of love. Jesus will command it. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" I love this. Are you watching? He's saying. You see what's happening here, right? You see the lesson I'm trying to teach? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is not being subtle here. This is no opaque metaphor. It's not even a parable. He wants it to be glaringly obvious. You see what I just did for you. You do that too for one another. This kind of sacrificial service, this kind of sacrificial love. You see what I'm doing here, right? I'm setting you an example. You do it too. And what we find out as we look ahead in the New Testament that his followers, at least initially, take this command very seriously. They put it into practice. If we turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Peter preaches, 3,000 souls are added to the church. In the very next verse, Acts 2:42 says, they, these new Christians, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And remarkable, the early church, they come to faith, and what happens? They immediately move together. So much so, we could barely imagine this, so much so that as a community, they begin to throw their money in a pot and say, if you need some, take some. If you need some, the apostles will distribute it to anyone who has need. Right? We look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense. And the New Testament isn't laying out a political philosophy. It's not telling us we need some kind of socialism or communism here. What it's telling us is that Christian brothers and sisters who love one another are deeply concerned with meeting each other's needs, of loving each other sacrificially. And what's the effect of the church? The church is strengthened and built up, and it grows and grows and grows because that kind of love, That kind of service to one another is remarkable. It's not normal. And this continues. This marks the early church for centuries. The Christian church is a small religious minority. We're not used to that. We look back at our country's history and we think Christian past, Christian tradition, Christian majority. We're trying to figure out how to get back to that. They know nothing of this. Always a religious minority. Often under persecution. Often difficulty and trouble. And the church grows and grows and grows. And the visible thing that most people see is the love and community that they have for one another. There's nothing else like it in the ancient world. And people are drawn to it, and the church grows and grows and grows. This love that Jesus is calling to is an imperative. It's a command. Love like this. But third, we see the invitation of love. Verse 17 in John 13. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm really glad Jesus adds this to the end. If you do these things, he's not just saying if you do them, you'll be doing the right thing. And you'll be able to pat yourself on the back and go to sleep with a clear conscience because at least you did the right thing. He says, no, if you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. You don't have to worry. Because see, we look at unjust relationships, relationships where we feel like we give more than we get and we think that's not right, that's not fair. If I'm always looking out for the other person, who's looking out for me? And what does Jesus tell us? Here all over the New Testament, Matthew 6, what does Jesus tell us? I'm looking out for you. I'm looking out for you. If you do these things, blessed will you be. If you hear these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed will our church be if we're learning Christ together like this. Blessed will Springview be if we're growing and learning this kind of love for one another. What a place to be. Everybody moving towards one another in love and service. Now, for this to happen, how we think about love will need to change. Let me give you an example. It's an extreme example, I know. But a good friend of mine has been preaching through, and I've been listening to sermons in 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 11 is where we see David's great sin with Bathsheba. And the fallout for that goes on and on, chapter after chapter, if you've read 2 Samuel. But we get to 2 Samuel 13, and there's this great sin in David's family. One of his sons rapes his half-sister. It's an ugly, ugly mess. He's pining for her, he wants her, he tricks her and deceives her, he forces himself on her. And fascinatingly, after he does so, as soon as it's done, it says, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Well, how does that happen? How do you go from love to hate? Well, I think the love he had for her was a very messed up, kind of misleading kind of love. It's a love that wanted to possess and have and use. When he says he loves her, what really is the case is he wants her. He wants something from her. And then when he takes it from her, he has no use for her anymore. Now he doesn't need her. Now she's just an example. Now he's just a sign and a testimony that he's done something terrible, that he's going to have big trouble, which he does get, big trouble. And now he hates her. His love for Tamar was a love of wanting from her. His love didn't want something good for her, but to take something from her. Now this is an extreme example. But you and I face a similar temptation all the time. That what we interpret and call love for others is often something closer to wanting something from them rather than wanting something good for them. It won't feel like temptation. It feels normal because that's just default. I'm not saying you're weird if you're like that. I'm saying you're normal if you're like that. That's just how people naturally are. We naturally move towards people and relationships that we think we can get something from. Think about when you're a kid or maybe a teenager, and you want to be friends with a certain person at school. Why? Why that person? Because of your eagerness to do good for them? Well, you could do good for anybody. They don't have to be your friend. No, often we're drawn. We wanted to be friends with the right kind of people. Because if I'm friends with that guy, it means I'm part of this crowd. And this is the crowd everybody wants to be part of. And in our friendships, that's not just kids, though, is it? I mean, that's it could be adults, too. At work, in the community, at church. I want to be friends with those people. Because those people are in the right crowd. And our love for them, our concern, our care for them is more about what we want to get from them than what we have or want to good that we want for them. Think about when a couple first meets and starts to date. Right? We start thinking in terms of love very quickly. Right? We love this person. What is that love? I wonder how often that love is more, I'm so excited about what this person can do for me. They make me feel so good about myself. I envision my future with this person. It sounds wonderful. And you don't, we don't meet someone and the next day decide we have a lifelong commitment to sacrificial service to them. That love is not in the first place, what can I do for them? It, in ways that we don't fully appreciate often or even sense, it's a love that we want from people rather than for them. I'm not saying that's a weird way to be. I'm saying there's a normal way to be. It's default operating system for sinful human beings. If you aren't intentionally fighting that attitude, then that's probably where we're living. That's probably the operating system we're running. But people who are really learning Christ together are different. Not perfect, but different. We're aware of that struggle. People who are intentionally learning Christ together are aware of the fact that we're tempted to have friendships or relationships with people that are more about what we can get from them than what we can give to them. So, we want to move from caring about what we get from people to the love we can show for people. How would we do this? Well, we might be tempted. We might be tempted to take Jesus' example here, the service that he shows to the disciples, the sacrificial, seemingly unjust love that he has for them. We might be tempted to say, okay, we got to go all in on service. If love is service, I got to work hard at it. I got to do, you know, whatever I can. I mean, we could put a sign-up sheet in the lobby, the service sign-up sheet, and we will see who loves, who really loves here. Who will sign up for cleaning? Who will sign up for gifts? Who will sign up for visiting? Who will sign up? We could make a long, long list, and all our high achievers will sign their names as often as they can. I want to be on this. I want to display my commitment to serving sacrificial love. We could set up a sacrificial love review board, and we could bring people before them, and we could display all the things. These are the things I'm doing, and then the review board could judge just how well are you serving and loving one another. I want to suggest something different, though. Actually, Jesus suggests it. Turn over two chapters to John 15. It's two chapters away. It's Jesus' words on the same evening, John 13 all through 17 are all given on the night before he's crucified in the upper room. But in John 15, he takes up this issue again. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus repeats the command to love one another as he has loved us. And when he wants to talk about the greatest example of that, the greatest example, he talks about laying down one's life. Now that's not a big surprise because he's about to do that. For these disciples who he says, you're not my servants, you're my friends. I'm calling you friend. He's about to lay down his own life to pay for their sins, so that they might be with him forever. But what is surprising, perhaps, is who Jesus says we do this for. It wouldn't surprise us if Jesus said, you should lay down your life for your spouse. That wouldn't surprise us. It wouldn't surprise us or them if he said, you should lay down your life for your family. Family was a massive value. We wouldn't be surprised by that. But Jesus says, greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. We're concerned about laying down our life. I mean, could we really do it? We might ask ourselves. But in Jesus' words here, there's a prerequisite. You can't lay down your life for your friends if you don't have friends. Friendship is a hugely important theme in the Bible because it's a hugely important theme in life. Many, many commentators have noted over the last several years that friendship has fallen on hard times. Sociological studies indicate that people have significantly less close friends than they did even 20 years ago. People don't get together like they used to. People don't have close friendships. We live in a society that values what's often called a rugged individualism. You know, in Jesus' day, family, clan, group was huge. Group was everything. But today, individual is everything in our culture, in our society. That's not true everywhere in the world today, but it's true in the West, certainly true in America. It's about me. I find my identity and meaning in me and my life and my dreams and my goals and my ambitions, but not in the ancient world and not in the New Testament, certainly. Jesus is drawing together as a group. Family has fallen on hard times. The church ought to be a place marked by friendship. By real relationships, real commitment to one another. We could call it lots of things. We could call it fellowship. We could call it community. But I think friendship's a better word for it. Friendship is more specific. It's closer. Community is big. You can have fellowship or community with 150 people. But friendship is smaller. It's more intimate. It's more personal. It's more giving. It's more sacrificial. It involves real relationship. The church should be marked by friendship. We won't lay down our lives for people if we don't have friends. You have to have friends to lay down your life for your friend. In the New Testament, God is calling us to a kind of love that we may ask ourselves, am I willing to die for someone else? Let me phrase it a little different. Let's start smaller. Are you willing to have someone to your house for dinner? Am I willing to die for my friends? Are you willing to go help your friend with a project at their house? Am I willing to die for my friend? Are you willing to help your friend out when he falls in a little bit of financial need and could use a hand? We could start much smaller. We lay down our lives for our friends. When people come to church, they ought to find friendship. We ought to be a people deeply committed to seeking out real friendship with one another, because that's the environment where we display this kind of love. You know, we might read Jesus' words in John 13 and conclude that the takeaway from the message is we got to go serve harder, sign up on the sign-up sheet, do more, find tasks that need to be done. But I would suggest the place to start is instead, let's go find some friends. Let's go make and develop and grow friendships. Which doesn't happen by sitting back saying, all right, people, I'll be right here waiting for you to come and make my friendship. No. It starts with us going forth, looking out for ways to love and serve and care for others. So, for instance, one of the things we're going to start doing soon, hopefully we'll have some information on it this week, is finally getting our together group started. And what are the purpose of our together groups? The together groups are not a big in-depth Bible study. They're a chance for us to get together and build friendship, to connect with people. You know, as I'm going through the list, the logistical challenges of putting all the things together are perhaps more than you might think. And one of the things that as I look at it initially, I'm thinking, well, who would probably like to be together and who fits well together? But I've kind of stopped caring so much about that because this is what I hope will happen. I hope you find yourself in a together group with people you don't know already. And maybe in a together group with people who are quite a bit different than you, because that is actually really good for us. It's good for us to get to know people and connect with people and learn about people, learn to love and care for people that are really, really different from us. And I think we'll be surprised and startled and really blessed by that whole process. Some of you have signed up for those already. If you haven't, I encourage you to. It's not too late. You can see me, and we can get you in a group, and hopefully we'll get that going this week. If we're going to learn Christ, we have to learn to love like Christ is loved, which calls for us to move forward in friendship, real interest and concern in the lives of other people, living sacrificially, giving sacrificially, as Christ has done for us. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We all want people to care for us. We all want to be loved, and we need your strength, your help, your power to move out in real loving concern for others ourselves. Father, I pray for Springview Community Church. I pray that we would be marked by real interest, real desire, real commitment to friendship. That we would seek out people to know, care for, pray for, live life together with. But I pray that every person that comes through the doors of this church would find friendship here. Friendship that points us together towards God. Friendship that honors you. Friendship that looks like the friendship and love that Jesus has shown for us. Father, we'll need your help in all of this. If it's in fact true, what Jesus said, of course it is, what Jesus says that the world will know that we're disciples of you by our love, or that we know that we have an enemy that will seek to fight that, to cloud and obscure the witness. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us grace, that we would love you deeply, firmly, wholeheartedly. We love one another for your sake, and that we'd be a place marked by that kind of love as we learn Christ together with you. I pray in Jesus' name.